up for you. But no, we're happy with our we're happy with our numbers of bank accounts. And one of them, Kathy runs. I got no idea what she does with it, how she spends it. She's got she looks up. She's responsible for all that kind of stuff that goes on through that one. So that, please, it's not about that. It's simply the trust issue. And there is a growth that happens. I mean, we do still have those conversations about. I go, is that dress new? And she goes, no. So you've worn it before? Yeah. Yesterday? Yeah. So it's not new anymore. Do you know, so we have those kind of things, and, you know, it's Mead's Power Tools with Cathy. But that kind of thing happens, right? So it's not about that. What it is to simply draw attention to the fact that relationships are, in essence, built upon trust. Otherwise, it's just superficial. It's just an acquaintance with God. The nature of relationship with God is the same. The essence of relationship with God is trust. At the heart of what it is to be a Christian is to be someone who has entered into a relationship with the living God by putting your trust in Him, by entrusting yourself to Him. That's the essence of it. Hebrews chapter 11, it's impossible to please the Lord without faith. Now, faith is just the word trust, if you weren't aware. We have touched on this in years past, but the word faith, every time you see it in your Bible, just cross it out and put the word trust, because it's the same word. Now, it doesn't quite work in some contexts, but the point is simply that when you talk about, I have faith, it means I have trust. Now, of course, when you hear the word trust, you realise it actually needs an object. The way we often use the word faith, it sounds like it can just exist. I have faith. No, you never just have faith, like you never just have trust. You have trust in something, do you see? You only ever have faith in something. Trust and faith both need an object because they're, in essence, the same thing. Relying on something, having confidence in something. That's what the word faith is, trust is. And without faith, without trust, it's impossible to please the Lord. Now, this concept that we trust God is so important that, in effect, the scriptures are written to help us in it. The reason God has approached us in the Word is to call forth from us faith in Him, trust in Him, to bring it to life, to give birth to a life of faith and trust in Him, and to nurture it in us throughout our days. Now, that's the case wherever you go in the Bible, in the easy-to-read bits and in the hard-to-read bits. That's the message of the Bible. Trust God. Now, I don't know how you're finding Isaiah. Finding it hard? I'm always a bit careful to kind of say, oh, this is a really hard book, because some people go, oh, I didn't know that. Now I should find it hard. Now, if you've been finding it hard, many others have been saying the same. This is one of those parts in Isaiah that actually looks harder than it is. Chapter 7. And so I want to give you the kind of big headline tonight is that this chapter, chapter 7, gives us a picture of someone relating to God badly, failing to trust Him. And it's written to help us see how inappropriate that is and to see how worthy of trust God actually is and how offensive it is, therefore, to treat Him the way this character treats Him. And then we are to see evidences of all the reasons why we can continue to put our faith in this God. So there's the big picture. There's where we're heading tonight. Let me take you through it. Chapter 7. Now, just actually getting a little bit of background. You'll appreciate that for the first five chapters, it's been very poetic. Into chapter 6, we hit quite a pinned down historical event. The year, chapter 6, verse 1, the year that King Uzziah died. He has his extraordinary vision, which we saw last week. An incredible picture of the majesty and holiness of God. Now, the year that King Uzziah died, we can pin down quite readily. It's 740 BC. 740 BC. King Uzziah was a long-served king. He'd been ruling the nation, the bottom tribes of Israel, for many, many years. He dies, and it's in that context that Isaiah has this vision, where he's also given the ministry that he's now to take to Israel, which kicks off this whole book that we're reading, you see. So in many ways, chapter 6 is the beginning, but you're given the first five chapters to set the scene for why chapter 6 happens. And as we now move into chapter 7, after this ministry has been given to Isaiah to go to these people and to tell them to be ever-hearing but never understanding, to lock them up into judgment, their sin has now worn the patience of God, and God is determined to destroy righteously and appropriately. And that's been the ministry of Isaiah that he's been called to. Now we turn to chapter 7, some further detailed historical events that happen some years later. Not many years later, maybe half a dozen years later. You get the context when, chapter 7, verse 1, Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Now, do you get that? So Uzziah's died, Jotham was on the throne, but he's now passed, and the next one, Ahaz, is now king. That's the context. He's the king of Judah. And you hear now mention of a couple of other characters, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. There's a number of characters. Now, I'm going to thank you for throwing that up. What I want to give you, some of you have picked this up already, but there's a lot of names mentioned here, and it's worth just putting them in place, and we'll leave this up for a little bit as we read through. There are basically three countries talked about. There's a fourth one, but we'll come to that in a second. But there's basically three countries talked about: Syria, the northern part of Israel, and the southern part of Israel called Judah. Syria, the various names associated with each of these places, and Isaiah will use different ones of them to say the same thing, basically. Syria, you get Rezin and Damascus. Now, Damascus is a place. It's the capital of Syria. Rezin is the king. Got it? The northern tribes of Israel, you get Pekah is the king. Ephraim is another way of talking about those top tribes, partly because Jeroboam, the very first king of the top tribes, was from the tribe of Ephraim, if you've ever wondered. But it also gets called... Is that too much? You've never wondered. Okay. So Ephraim is another name used for those top tribes, and Samaria is the capital city of Ephraim. So you see Damascus, Samaria are both capitals. Rezin, Pekah, both kings. Got it? Come down to Judah, the bottom tribes. You have Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah. But that kind of group is also, the phrase House of David is used for that nation. Why the House of David? Because the House of David, David is the great king of Jerusalem, who's the capital of the nation, of the whole nation of Israel, before it divided into these two chunks. And David is the one who has these incredible promises made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Incredible promises. And if you've not read 2 Samuel chapter 7, go back and chase it up. It's one of those foundational parts of the Bible, and you need to get it under your belt. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is God promising to David that a seed or a descendant that comes from David will rule forever over all people. God will establish the seed, the descendant of David, to be that ruler. God says, I will do it. And David is the recipient of that extraordinary promise. And from that time on, the house of David, the descendants of David, are incredibly significant. And Ahaz is the house of David. He's from that tribe, from that lineage. Now, you've got some of those kind of characters. There's a fourth one, and I don't want to freak you out here, but there's a fourth one. You see Syria. There's another nation called Assyria. Assyria. All right? And we'll hear about them in a moment. Let me take you through and give you some context to all of this as we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, the bottom tribes, King Rezin of Aram, Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, the nation at the bottom there. But they could not overpower. Now, why are they doing this? Because, can we throw to the next one? Now, if I had something to point, I'd do it for you, but let's see if we can pull it off. See the Yeah, good on you. My eyes aren't good at this distance. is it purple down the bottom there? This is tragic, isn't it? Purple is, that's the bottom tribes. And you can see, is it Jerusalem written in there for you? Above it's yellow, Samaria. There's the top tribes I've mentioned, Syria. Right up the top, Assyria. All right? Now, what's happening is Assyria has a new king come to the throne. And this new king, Tiglath-Pileser III, comes to the throne 5 years before Uzziah dies, and he has delusions of grandeur. He wants to take over the world. And so he's determined to come down. And now the way the desert is, for him to come and conquer nations, he has to, although he's over in the east, he comes down from the north. There we go. Ray Copland's responsible for that. And so you have here the Assyrian... fantastic, thank you. Yellow button, sensational. Look at that. Okay, he's coming down this way into... And he's going to conquer Syria. He's aiming to conquer Syria, the tribes, the top tribes of Israel, and the bottom tribes of Judah, and even push down this far as he can. Now, he's got that intention. Now, these tribes here, these nations here, Syria and the top tribes of Israel, are particularly nervous. Why? They're first in line. And so what they do is they form an alliance together to stand against him, and they seek to get this bottom two tribes of Israel, centered on Jerusalem, to join them in that alliance to stand against Assyria. You got it? And so we're in this point where the kings of these two countries are putting pressure on this guy to join them and actually conquer them and put a client king in place to rule over those bottom tribes. So they march up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. You got the context. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. Now he's at the aqueduct because he's getting ready for a siege. He realizes these nations are coming against him. He's making sure everything's set for a long-term siege. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. You see what's being said. It's not that hard when you've got some of the historical context. Verse 7, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the city of Damascus, and the head of the city of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, now we're talking about the yellow, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Do you see the context? There is a great deal of fear amongst these bottom tribes, amongst the people of Judah, and in that context, they are concerned to work out how to keep this country alive. That's the kind of serious consequence of what's going on here. And in the context of this fear, Ahaz, who's on the throne, is a different man to his father and grandfather. He's on the throne, and the fear that he feels and the nation around him feels means that he decides to do something. And what he determines to do is, instead of giving in to these tribes here and forming an alliance against Assyria, what he does is he pays tribute to Assyria and says, if you join me, we can both stand against them. Got that? And so he works the politics. Now, the prophet of God comes into all of this context saying, stay calm, verse 4, keep calm and do not be afraid. Now, literally in the Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew. I can read Greek, but I can't read Hebrew. But I'm told that verse 4, be careful, do nothing. Instead of keep calm, do not be afraid. Don't play politics. Don't make deals. Why? Because God has given you a promise, Ahaz, of the house of David. He will keep you as a nation. Trust him. Do nothing. That's the message that's here in various ways. God sends Isaiah to say to him, you don't need to fear. You don't need to do anything. Trust me. Verse 4, but don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. I mean, these two nations north of you are nothing. They'll be wiped out soon. And in fact, if you come a little bit further, he says, do you remember, verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. They'll be completely gone and decimated. And they were in 722 BC. And in fact, Syria was decimated around 730 BC. Both nations, exactly as the prophet said, were destroyed. And these ones that Ahaz was fearful might come and take him over became just smashed. As the prophet's saying, trust me, God is promising, God is working, God will do this for us. Why? Because you're the house of David. God made promises to your great, 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 great father David that he will keep this nation safe. Trust him. Do nothing. Now, let's just pause for a second. I want to talk to you about trusting God. I want to tell you that one of the dangers is that we hear this language of trust God, do nothing, and we think that's the formula. Okay, if you trust God, you're a person who does nothing. And it's a very popular way of thinking, but it's not always the formula. Trusting God does not mean do nothing everywhere all the time. But it is often the way we do think. There's a kind of a mission organisation, set of mission organisations that were around and very popular some decades ago. I don't know that they're around as much these days, but they used to be called faith missions. Faith missions. Has anyone heard that language before? Yeah, okay, a few people. Faith missions. And what that kind of mission was, we're a faith mission, meaning that we'll go, you know, to overseas mission work, and we won't ever ask for funds to support us because we'll live by faith in God. God will provide. We won't ask. God will provide. We'll trust him. And so for them, faith in God meant do nothing. In fact, the essence for them of faith was that you were passive and waited for God to do it for you. And that became, therefore, the term faith mission. But picture this. A 35-year-old man has got no money to pay bills. You see him sitting at home all week doing nothing. And you say to him, what are you doing? And he says, trusting God. Trusting God. He'll provide. And you say, if you've got your wits about you, don't be stupid. Go and get a job. He says, but I'm trusting God. I've got to trust God. Matthew chapter 6, he promises to provide. I'm going to wait on him to do what he's promised, to fulfill. And you say, if you've got your wits about you, you've forgotten 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, the man who doesn't work does not eat. Isn't that failing to trust God if I go and get a job to provide? No. Because the essence of trusting God is not doing nothing. The essence of trusting God is doing what he says. That's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is when he says do nothing, faith, do what he says, does nothing. But when God says go and get a job or you won't eat, faith in God does what he says. So to live by faith, to be a faith person, is to be a person who's got a job. Because God's told you to, so I'm trusting God, I'll go and get a job. Do you see, faith in God does not just mean do nothing. It does in some contexts, but only the context where he says to do nothing. Do you see? He says effectively, if you want salvation, if you want to be living with me in eternity and have your sin dealt with, the only way to do it is to not trust your works, but trust the work of Jesus. Don't work, trust me. Do nothing except trust me, do you see? That's the essence of salvation, is to obey the word of the gospel. Trust Jesus, not your own works and efforts. But in many other aspects of life, trusting God will mean I'm very active. So when God says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, do not marry an unbeliever, what does faith in God look like? It'll look like not marrying an unbeliever, doing what he says. When God says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you, trusting God, 1 Peter 3, trusting God will mean speaking. Speaking. When people in hostility come towards me and demand some reason, then faith in God requires me to do something. Speak. Trust God and speak, do you see? Now notice in all of this a couple of things. The essence of trusting God requires a word. It requires a word about what I'm to do to know how faith in God should look. You got it? Be aware of assuming a word and adopting popular Christian practice. Let me give you an example of this. This has not happened recently, but friends are selling houses recently, but this is not what they're doing. So be careful where you take all of this. But a friend is selling a house, and they've had an offer, and they've said no to the offer. And you say, why did you say no to the offer? And they say, because we're trusting God for a higher price. Again, if you've got your wits about you, what do you say in reply? Where's the word from God that you're going to get a higher price? Do you know what I mean? God hasn't said, I'll give you a higher price. Therefore, to trust God, you've got nothing to trust him in. He hasn't said that. In fact, it could well be the case that God's saying, that's the offer I wanted you to take. That's what I gave it to you for. Take it. And you're going, no, I'm trusting God. And he's going, it's too late. You've blown it. I've given it to you. You've heard the story about the guy on the roof in the flood, haven't you? Some of you have, all right? So I won't do it. If you really want to, okay, there you go. Flood's happening. Man's, the flood water's coming up. There's nothing anywhere. It's just incredibly, it's tumultuous. He's going to drown if he falls in the, we can't swim. And the flood's rising. He's on the roof of his house. And a long flood, and he prays to God. He says, God, I'm going to trust you to save me. Please save me. Do something to rescue me. And along floats a life boy. And he goes, no, God's going to rescue me. I'm waiting on God, and lets it float by. Along comes a boat. And the man in the boat says, jump in the boat. And he says, no, I'm trusting in God. God's going to save me. So the boat drives off. Along comes a helicopter. And the helicopter man, climb onto the rope. And the man says, no, I'm trusting in God. I'll wait upon him. And so the helicopter flies off. The floodwaters keep rising until the point comes where he is drowned. He dies. And it's very sad. I mean, I'm sorry. But this is a joke, all right? And he fronts up before God. And God says, he says to God, man, I was trusting you to save me. How come you didn't save me? And God says, I sent you the float. I sent you the boat. I sent you the helicopter. You got the point? Trusting God does not operate in a vacuum. If you have no word, don't assume a word. You got it? I'm waiting, I'm trusting God for a higher offer. God's given you no word, you're going to get a higher offer. Don't wait for that. There's the first thing to notice. Trusting God requires a promise upon which you pin your trust. a word that you pin your trust on. Second thing, notice too, in each of these illustrations I've used, trusting God is hard. Trusting God's hard. To trust God will mean missing out. It will mean loss. It will mean hurt. So I'm the 29-year-old, 30-year-old man or woman who craves companionship, craves marriage. And the only man, woman, who takes an interest in me is someone at work, non-Christian. And I long, I'm so scared of my future, and I hear the word of God say to me, don't marry an unbeliever. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid that if I believe that word and trust it, and so not marry an unbeliever, I'll be left alone. To trust God might actually mean you are unmarried for the rest of your days. Will you trust God, do you see? Trusting God often means missing out, being hurt, loss. I'm to give a reason for the hope within me, but to speak out means that I'll be ridiculed. Am I prepared to trust God who calls on me to do this and do it? Back to Israel. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, this is a unique circumstance. God had promised to protect them, so they did have a word as a nation. Trust. Don't do anything. Don't do the politics. Don't compromise by getting into bed with the enemy. It's so crucial that God, verse 10, stoops to give them a sign. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, this is an extraordinary thing, again, unique. It's not a pattern that we had to pick up. God deigns, kind of stoops down and he says, all right, this is so critical. I'm prepared to give you a sign that you might have even greater confidence that you can trust me in this, that I will carry you and care for you and keep you. It's not a pattern. You remember Jesus says it's a sinful generation that asks for a sign. Be wary of the kind of the Gideon fleeced thing, which some of you have been in church with us have never heard of. But there is a culture that throws out fleeces to God test and confirm. It was faithlessness on his part. It wasn't a model of faithfulness. It was actually faithlessness that caused him to need to keep doing it. And it was only the patience of God. No, it's not a picture and it's not a model. But nonetheless, God stoops to give him a sign. And look at Ahaz's response. Verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, on the surface, that looks good. I don't want to test God. I don't want to ask. But if you look at the next verse, verse 13, you realize there's something wrong in what Ahaz has just said. Because God's reaction is, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you not try the patience of my God also? God is angry. And interestingly, I think it was Jace picked this up through the week, or Ray, that there's a lovely little shift from verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, down into verse 13, will you not now try the patience of my God? There was an opportunity to be in partnership with our God, but Ahaz, by his reaction, has now put himself out. It's my God, not ours anymore. Interesting shift. On the surface, it looks good, but God's reaction alerts you to the fact that it probably wasn't all that it seemed. And I want to suggest that, in my mind, I think what's going on is that Ahaz is responding like that to make it look good, although in his heart he really was seeking to avoid being shown a sign which might make it hard for him to do what he was determined to do. I think it's a little bit like the young bloke who's going off for a drinking weekend with his mates and has got the boot full of beer and is about to head off on a debauched schoolies weekend. And you kind of you come to him and you say, look at the scriptures about how we're to be and live together and so on. And he says, I don't, you've got to be careful because the Bible can be interpreted in all kinds of ways. Now, it sounds kind of reasonable, but really what it is a cover to not be presented the truth that might make me find it too hard to do what I want to do, do you see? I think we do that practice in all kinds of ways. Always be soft to the word of God. If he calls you to something, listen. Pay attention. Be ready to hear that you might be wrong, that there might be more, that you might need to be soft. God judges, but it's an interesting expression of judgment. He says, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, what kind of sign is that? I'll give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and he will be called Emmanuel. Now, I'm not going to unpack it all entirely tonight. We'll have questions in a few moments, but what I want to suggest to you is that this sign comes out of God's judgment. So unlike many of the signs in the Bible, this one's a negative sign. This is a sign of judgment upon you, Ahaz. How is it a sign of judgment? Here's my suggestion. I think it's a sign of judgment because God is now saying, do you remember the promise to David about a seed one day coming? A child, a descendant who will come and who will rule? Well, Ahaz, you have so tried the patience of your God that I'm going to fulfill that promise just without your seed anymore, just without your participation, because the virgin will give birth to the child. I think that's why it's an expression of judgment. Ahaz, you're cut out. Now, how ought Ahaz respond to all of this? As the years roll on and the prophetic expressions come true and all that Isaiah, God by Isaiah, has said to him happens, he ought to have had the humility to recognize he has been a fool. But the power of sin and stubbornness is such that Isaiah chapter 6 is fulfilled in him. Isaiah's ministry just creates in Ahaz a greater determination to stand against God, to be ever hearing but never understanding, to have a heart that's calloused, to be one who will not turn and be healed. And again, friends, let me just have a quick warning. The way you engage with the Word of God regularly will move you towards a greater softness with him, or a potential hardening and callousing, which means there'll come a day when God says, enough. My patience is at an end. I will not now ever grant you repentance. Today's the day of salvation. Don't waste it. Turn now. Now, what does all of this do for us? God has given chapter 7 to us as one more example of his care. And he gives examples and evidence of the reality of his power and his goodness, his control, his majesty, his trustworthiness. This is the God who rules the nations, who can speak about what will happen to these northern tribes. And it has. It did. He can speak later in chapter 7 about the Lord bringing Assyria and laying waste, and it happens. It's the Lord who brings him, who then destroys Assyria later. It's God who rules the nations. God speaks of a future and brings it to pass. And wonderfully and extraordinarily, he does bring the day when the virgin is with child. 700 years later, Matthew chapter 1 tells us that exactly as prophesied, in time and space, in history, the virgin was with child and gave birth to a son from the line of David, not conceived by Joseph, the descendant, because the line had been cut out. But come incredibly as God, man, God amongst us, the divine human, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7 in a way unconceivably picked up back then. How could you ever have imagined? And God did that for us in time and space, which shows the incredible grace and kindness of this powerful God, because although he judges and cuts the king out of the line, he still does bring the child. He still fulfills his promise. And he fulfills his promise in a way that eclipses any other hope that could have been conceived, because God now comes as the child, as the man, so that by his death as the God-man, he unites and makes it possible for man, sinful man, to be forgiven and brought back to God. Phenomenal. So God not only shows himself to be powerful, the ruler of history, in control of all the great powers, he shows himself to be good, full of grace and generosity and love. And he says to us, trust me. Trust me. If I call you to something, trust that I can maintain you. I will uphold you. I'll keep you safe. I'll preserve you, perhaps not physically in this life, but through to the end where it matters. Trust me. All that I call for you to do is for your good. I'm for you. Trust me. Now, what you have in Isaiah chapter 7 is a unique circumstance. It's given a specific promise to this nation, I will keep you, don't do anything. Trusting God for them meant do nothing. But for us in our day, we don't have that same promise in that same form. We do have the promise that the Lord will keep us in Christ. Trust him. Trust him. Continue to walk with him day by day. Look just to the day. Don't fear the next 10, just trust me for the next 10 years. You just keep walking with me today. Trust me. And when you respond to the commands of God, recognize what they're about. Live for God in the context of them, even when it hurts. Be aware that the promises don't extend as far as some want to suggest. I remember hearing a story about a man and woman doing ministry in Ireland some decades back when it was really seriously bad, bombs blowing up and all kinds of terrible things. And the wife was particularly fearful and said to her husband, a preacher husband who was doing ministry in various churches, look, I'm really fearful of ministry in this place. Should we stay here and continue? And he said, when you're in the will of God, you're always kept safe by God. Now, that sounds very pietistic, doesn't it? Just didn't work for Isaiah. Sawn in two, 701 BC, he was in the will of God. Didn't work for the apostles, bar one. They were in the will of God and yet all killed. And didn't work for Jesus. He was in the will of God and got killed. Don't buy into this kind of trust God means I'll be safe. Trust God means I'll be prosperous and successful. None of those promises exist for us. What promise is given is that it's only through great tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom of God. The promise is that in the midst of trials and tribulation, God will purify your faith. That promise is there. Philippians chapter 1, he will preserve you to the end. Trust him. Romans chapter 8, demons, powers, authorities cannot overcome you. You'll be more than conquerors in Christ. Trust him. But you'll go through a lot of grief and pain on the way. Don't tire of doing good. Trust me. Keep pressing on. In the context of work, when you're in a job where your boss puts pressure on you to lie because the inspectors are coming, and if we hear about, you need to make sure that you just say what I want you to say, and you're aware that if you trust God, who calls on us to not lie, Colossians chapter 3, you could lose your job. So what do? Trust God. Trust God. You go out with your mates, and after one beer, you order an OJ. And you're aware that that will bring ridicule. But the Word of God says, Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk. So I trust God, and I order another kind of drink. The risks that come and the cost involved, trust God. Now I'm going to pause there and see if you want to ask any questions. And if not, I'll pray for us. But do you want to ask anything about this? Yeah. So is there a nearer fulfillment of the virgin being with child? Very likely, yes, given the nature of the language about before he's 65 years and so on, before he knows these things will happen. There is an indication that there's a near fulfillment, but it's very hard to pin down, which is why I didn't go into it in great detail tonight. There are a number of suggestions where the near fulfillment might be. It could be the virgin who is with child is chapter 8, the prophetess, but she's not a virgin. She's already got a child. So kind of, it could work if you stretch the language of virgin, but you've got to do that. It could be the nation Israel itself, Judah, and the children that are born to Judah. There's another suggestion that that's the virgin is actually a reference to the very nation itself, giving birth to children. And so around this time they gave birth, and it wasn't before long before these events happened until it could be that. You get various suggestions, but I don't know how we can pin them down. And so I didn't want to pursue it. But what I would just mention to you is this. One of the extraordinary things about the Bible, well, among a number of extraordinary things, is the way the Bible speaks into history and historical circumstances. And it actually happens, like the Bible says. And God's saying, I'm telling you this before it happens, so when it happens, you'll know why it happens. It's because I made it happen, which means you can trust me. All right? And one of the ways prophetic ministry works in the Old Testament is that prophecies are made to have a near fulfillment, which becomes a pattern or a shadow of the bigger, deeper, richer fulfillment found in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. So you find the final fulfillment of the shadow in Jesus. And so it's right to ask the question and look for, is there a shadow? Where is the earlier? And there are hints that it was intended that way, but it's hard to pin it down, that's all. Yeah. How does it work with... I should just warn you, that view I've never read anywhere. That's an Andrew Heard view, all right? Which means, we dump it pretty quick. No, I would invite you to consider it. But I've not heard it anyway. In my view, it comes in the context of judgment, but it's a judgment that's deeply founded in mercy because the seed still comes, and the seed who comes as the truly God-man, God with us. And so there's incredible grace in the midst of that sign. But how does it work that Jesus is still born of the line of David? Well, two ways. You've got two options, because you've got this problem when you get to Matthew chapter 1, because he's not Joseph's son, and Joseph is pegged as the son of David. So he's not Joseph's son. Right there, the virgin without, you've got the issue. How do you resolve that? Well, there's two ways people resolve it, and I'm comfortable with either. It is that either Mary is a descendant of David. You see, that could be the case, and I think likely. But Probably more formally, it's the case that Joseph, as he adopts Jesus into his family, takes him in to be in the lineage of the Son of David. And I think both together bind you very clearly to the fulfillment here and still express the judgment upon the Davidic line. Yeah. I can't quite. All I can see is movement.
Isaiah 6, we got Isaiah saying, "Here I am, send me."
Yep.
And he's like the servant of the Lord. And whereas the judgment comes on Israel about being calloused and never hearing. And then I like that how you said the fulfillment of that is in Ahaz. But to what extent do you think that this judgment comes in Isaiah 7, that Israel was not taking the blessing of Abraham out to the nations. So as a result, the nations were coming to them. And I just make that comment in the context that this idea about being ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving is quoted in the last chapter of Acts. And immediately after that, Luke comments, "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So just to summarize what I'm trying to say is that did the judgment come on Ahaz as typical of Israel, that they didn't fulfill the commission that Isaiah picked up in saying, "Here I am, send me"?
Yeah, look, thank you. Do you want me to repeat it? I think we got it. I can. Now, I preached on all of that, and it might actually touch. It certainly did touch on a lot of what you asked about, but not the, I think, the guts of it. But on Saturday night last week, so Saturday V has the message, and I think Jez. Who preached last Sunday night here? Jez preached last Sunday night here. So you could go with either of those. I don't think there was any expectation that Abraham and the nation of Israel were to go out to the nations. I think one of the profound differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is exactly that direction. The Israelites were to live as a light to the nations that they might come in. They might be drawn to them. And so that's the fulfillment and expectation that they would come up to Mount Zion. They would come up to the temple, rather than the Israelites going out. So there's never any condemnation on the nation for failing to go out. Whereas when you hit the New Testament, what you find is the exact reverse. That is, Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "Now, go to all the nations and bring the blessing of the gospel to them, make disciples." So the shift, Israel wasn't meant to go out, they were meant to be the light, but they failed. And for that, they're condemned. Instead of people being brought to them to live a new life, the God life modelled by them, what they were doing were taking the practices of the East and the North and all the pagans and bringing it into their life. See, so the problem wasn't they didn't go out. The problem was that they brought all the practices in instead of standing for God's purposes as the light. But come Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6 is the whole nation of Israel is therefore condemned, hardened, calloused, and destroyed ultimately in the cross. There's a whole piece we could go into, but we haven't previously. Destroyed in the cross with God's eternal determinations reflected for us in Romans chapters 9 to 11 of God's eternal purposes to fulfill the Abrahamic promise of blessings to the world by the hardening of Israel righteously. That when the gospel comes to them in the work of Jesus, it bounces off them to the nations. With the intention under God's sovereign purposes that the response of the nations to the gospel of Jesus and coming to the God of Israel would arouse them to jealousy and turn them now back to Christ. So it was God's purpose to bounce off out, to come back in and win everyone. Do you see? That's the way I would take it. Unusually. Yeah, exactly right. Unusually. Thank you. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to consider your word and even for this opportunity to wrestle together over these issues and pray, please, you would help us continue to dig into the extraordinary sovereign purposes you have planned and brought to pass in time and space. And we thank you for them because we know that in them you bring glory to yourself, in the elevation of your Son, in the making disciples of all nations. And Father, please, we pray that you might help us therefore be people caught up into these purposes ourselves, who would live lives aware of how worthy of trust you are, how great and how good you are, that we might, in the midst of difficult decisions that will cost us, continue to stand for you and trust you and take you at your word and do what your word calls us to do, no matter the pain or evident grief it appears to us that may come. Please help us trust you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.